Well, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. If you're joining us this morning, welcome again. We are working through the Gospel of John. We're at the end of chapter 13. We've been in this book for a couple of years, and we'll be in it for many years to come, I'm sure. But it's been a very profitable study as it's fixated upon Jesus Christ in the Gospel. If you don't have a Bible, if you raise your hand, we want you to be looking at God's Word as we go through it. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to be looking at Scripture. We're going to go to a number of different places in the Bible today. We'll put the references on the overhead. If you'd like a copy of the sermon notes, you can put your name on a card and just drop it in the offering box on the back on the way out, and we'll get you a copy of the sermon notes so that you can be a Berean and go home and study God's Word and meditate upon it. And so if you need a Bible, raise your hand. If you don't have a Bible, that would be our gift to you. You can keep that Bible. We just want you to read it. And if you want someone to come alongside you and read it with you, we'd be happy to do that too. So please let us know. In John chapter 13, to kind of get you caught up if you haven't been with us, Jesus has left public ministry now. He is in the upper room with his disciples. 12 disciples. And in verse 4 of John chapter 13, Jesus rose up from supper and he laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel, he tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. This was an act that any host would do, but the host himself would never do this act. This is something that a slave would do. And the lowest of the slaves. In fact, in Jewish culture, most Jewish people wouldn't do this. They would get a Gentile to do the washing of the feet. It was so lowly. And yet here, King Jesus humbles himself to wash the disciples' feet. He does it to point to a greater humiliation to come, which when he will humble himself and take the place of sinners on the cross and die their death. And he also did it as an example to them, saying, just as I have served you, serve one another. So we're to see this as a picture pointing forward to the cross, which is going to come the next day in our study, and to say to us, that if Christ would humble himself and bow to serve us, how much more should we bow and serve each other? In verse 21, though, it tells us that Jesus' spirit up in this upper room is very troubled, though. And that's because Judas is in there. Satan has already entered Judas's heart. And Jesus tells us in verse 21 that one of you is going to betray me. And that's Judas, the son of perdition. According to the plan of God, he will betray Jesus Christ. He will sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. The disciples look around. They say, is it me? They ask in astonishment, is it me? It's not me. It wouldn't be me. I wouldn't do that. And then in verse 33, Pastor Phil covered last week, Jesus says, little children, speaking to the 11, because Judas has left now, he says, yet a little while I am with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. And he's speaking about after his death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to ascend into heaven, and you're not coming with him right now, he's saying. And then he gives that command that Pastor Phil preached on last week, that new commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us, sacrificially. And that brings us to the end of the chapter here in verse 36 through 38, if you'll follow along as we read God's word together. Simon Peter said to him, remember Jesus said, you will seek me, where I'm going you cannot come. So Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter seems to think that the issue why the disciples can't follow Jesus now is an issue of devotion. He's not tracking with Jesus that he's going to heaven. He thinks he's going somewhere, and you guys can't follow me now, you will later. And saints, Peter loves Jesus. Peter's convinced Jesus is the Christ. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. He loves him. He's committed to Jesus. He's all in with Jesus. And so wherever you're going, Jesus, Peter says, I want to go. I don't want you to leave for a little bit and then follow later. I'm going now. And if this is an issue of devotion, I'm going because I'm devoted. And beloved, I'll say this. There's a sense out of love and devotion and the treasuring of Jesus Christ that we all should say along with Peter, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. I mean, if that's not the reality of your heart as we sit here, like, I'll lay down my life for you. You did it for me. I'll do it for you. You're king. Of course I'll lay down my life for you. That's the call of Christianity, isn't it? I mean, Luke in his gospel, Luke chapter 14, have you read that? Unless you're willing to give up everything, you can't be his disciple. That's the beginning of Christianity. That's the entrance in. Have you seen Jesus as treasure above all that you're willing to give up everything for? So along with Peter, there should be a sense in all of us where we say, Lord, I'm going. I'll lay down my life. If this is an issue of devotion, I'll lay down my life for you. That's the devotion of every true believer. We must have that. Well, Jesus replied to Peter in verse 38. Look at it again. Will you lay down your life for me? You got to apply that right away. So let me apply that to you and to me. Will you lay down your life for Jesus? Because that's the question at hand, and it's not just to Peter. That's to me and you. It's to every true believer. And then Jesus foretells of Peter's denial, which we're going to read about when we get to chapter 18, because he does deny Jesus three times. Right after this intimate time together, he's going to deny Jesus three times. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. All of us should have a willing devotion, a love for Jesus, a treasuring of Jesus above all, that we're willing to give up anything for, to lay down our lives for him. But if you're like me, and I think we're together in this, we've probably thought of maybe some situations other Christians have gone through, really difficult trials. Like in Myanmar, they just arrested 75 pastors for preaching the gospel and imprisoned them. And if you don't recant your faith, you're in jail forever. Or in China, we just read about earlier, where they said, hey, if you're not part of the state church, we'll just bulldozer your building. And you'll go to prison. And you saw those, whatever it was, 110 pastors who went online and said, we will not be a part of that church. We will stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they wrote their names publicly online. And we look at situations like that. And if you're like me, you look at those and you think, wow, I hope I wouldn't deny Jesus. I mean, I love you and I'm devoted to you, and where you go, I'll go. And I'll lay down my life for you. And then you start thinking like these people, like, would I though? I mean, when it comes to the reality of street level Christianity, not just what do I affirm in my doctrinal statement, but in the face of adversity, would I be devoted? And typically when we think through those scenarios, we have like two kinds of thoughts. And they're both usually wrong. The one thought typically goes like this. Of course I would. I'd never deny Jesus. I'll do anything. I'd give up anything for you, Jesus. And that's a thought out of my own strength and my own power and self-righteous pride. Of course I'd never deny Jesus. And don't tell me you haven't gone there before. Maybe not when you've seen someone have to give up everything for Jesus, but on lower scales. Of course I'd give up that for Jesus. And you just think presumptuously in your own strength you would, out of pride. And that's wrong. Take heed lest you fall. Or the other thought is one of despair, not pride. Oh, I denied Jesus. I'm pathetic. My faith is pathetic. I'm so weak. Of course I denied Jesus. If they put me in there with the gladiators, of course I'd recant. I'm just so weak. I'm a pathetic Christian. And both of those responses are wrong. In this account here, where Jesus foretells of Peter's denial, there's a lot going on. And it's important that as we look at this and begin to apply it to our own lives and our devotion to Jesus and the reality of not denying him, that we understand what all's involved here. And in order to get a better picture of that, I'm going to jump to Luke's account of this same situation. So turn to Luke chapter 22. One of the blessings of having the four Gospels is you kind of get some different pictures and insights. So this is John. Now, they all have different motives and why they write what they write. These are not contradictory accounts. They just give different perspectives, different insights. And Luke gives us some insight that as we try to live out our love and devotion, of course, I'll lay down my life for you, Christ, to Jesus on a street level reality. I want us to see all that's involved because I think we approach this wrong a lot. I think if we see what's involved here, it'll better equip us so we can approach this right so that God can be glorified through this. You can see in chapter 22, if you look at it there, Judas is betraying Jesus. At the beginning of the chapter, they have the Passover meal together, the institution of the Lord's Supper starting in verse 14. Luke records something that John didn't in this upper room. Look at verse 24. A dispute breaks out among the disciples. Who's the greatest? I mean, you get that picture. They're in the upper room with Jesus. He's just served them, humbled himself, washed their feet. They've done the shared the Lord's Supper together. And then the disciples are over here having a conversation. Hey, who's the greatest disciple? That's what's going on here. And then Jesus foretells of Peter's denial. And I want to read Luke's account as well. So look at it in verses 31 through 34. I'm actually going to preach Luke's account, if you'll allow me that leeway there. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me, until three times you deny that you know me. Same account, different perspective, a little bit more information given of what's involved in Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. I want you to apply these to yourself because this is you. If you love Jesus, if you're a Christian, you're a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and your heartbeat says, I'll die for you right now. And then we face true adversity, and the testing of that comes to light. If you don't approach this right, you're going to fall like Peter every single time. So there are four things I'm going to point out to you in this to try to help us be faithful in our love and devotion for Jesus Christ and not deny him. So four things to consider here. Four truths. Number one is, I want us to look at the situation. I want you to know what's really going on here. This is a big deal. There's a lot going on. And if you don't approach this situation right, you'll fall. You'll deny Christ. I want you to look at Satan. Satan's involved here. And that's important. You recognize who you're fighting and who your adversary is. And who he is and who he's not. I want you to look at your Savior. I want you to know Jesus' role in you not denying him and persevering to the end. And I want you to look at yourself. So you want to look at the situation. What is it that this battle really is? What is Satan's role in this? Those are the four headings. You can put those on your back of your bulletin, and we'll fill them in here. The Savior, Jesus Christ's role in this, and then ourselves. How do we approach this? If we get any of these wrong, the situation, who Satan is, who our Savior is, and who we are in this, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. God's glory, and I'll tell you this, your own soul is at stake. This is serious. Let's first deal with the situation. Okay. In verse 33, Peter makes his devotion statement to Jesus Christ, just like he did in the Gospel of John there. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Nothing I won't hold back. Verse 34, Jesus foretells Peter's three denials that are going to come later on this night. What's the situation at hand? The situation at hand is revealed in verse 32. I want you to know, what are we dealing with here? What is this situation? Jesus says in verse 32, I've prayed for you that your, here it is, your faith may not fail. That's the situation. The issue at hand, the situation is your faith. This is a battle for faith, to believe, to keep believing, to trust, to keep trusting. And I want you to know this for sure. Every Christian is in a continual battle, and it's a fight of faith. You're in a fight of faith every moment, every day of your life. Whether you acknowledge it or not, it's there. It's always going on. A lot of the Bible speaks of this fight of faith that's going on here. In fact, Paul talks to Timothy about it, and he encourages Timothy about his fight of faith. Just giving you some other biblical references here. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, you're in a fight of faith, and you fight that fight of faith. You got to be mentally engaged. Listen, the Christian life isn't just kind of sailing down the river in a tube. It's a war. The Bible uses war-type words in the Bible. Soldiers, fight, battle, weapons, armor. Those are war words because why? You are in a war, and the battle is the fight of faith. Timothy, you fight that good fight of faith. You be intentional in your fight of faith. Then Paul talks about his own fight of faith near the end of his life. At the second letter he wrote to Timothy, look what he wrote. I have fought the good fight. Me personally, Paul, I finished the race. Well, how did you finish the race, Paul? Because I kept the faith. I didn't abandon Christ in the end. I stayed with Christ. Persevering faith, faith that endures to the end. Beloved, this fight has eternal consequences. So it's important you're aware that it's happening. It's important that your mind is engaged in it, that you approach these things properly. Because if your faith dies out, not this local church, if you leave the church, universal, you were never of us. That's why you went out from us. I've seen people sit in these seats right here, make good professions of faith, be baptized, publicly name the name of Christ. I've seen some of them go out and witness and evangelize alongside of me and boldly proclaim the name of Christ for years and then abandon the faith. It's not right. God's not real. Jesus isn't real. He's not the only way. I've seen that here. The Bible warns about it over and over and over and over. And it doesn't mean there's not a rest to be found for the believer in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is, but it's to say this. There's a fight for faith. Jesus accomplished it. The question is, are you going to keep your eyes on Christ and believe it to the end? There's a fight. There's a war going on. And it's real. And I think many of us have been lulled to sleep. The cares of the world. There's no fight out there. Jesus, you don't need to worry about that. Just rest. There is a rest in the finished work of Christ that he accomplished it, but there's a laying hold of it that Paul says. Timothy, you fight it. You lay hold of what Christ has finished in faith. Don't make shipwreck of your faith. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Oh, I believe today. But what about tomorrow? What about the end? Hymenaeus? Demas? Remember Demas? He was working alongside of Paul. And Paul says his love for this world just walked away. Oh, I can play with the world and not get burned. I can enjoy all the pleasures of the world and not get in trouble. Go ask Demas about that. He's in hell. In love with this present world. This is real, saints. This doesn't mean we're adding to our salvation. We're laying hold of it. And there's a fight for it every day in your life. I think many of us are just whistling along through life. Like there's no war. You ever seen a war zone on TV? You ever see, not when they're in the camp, like we're in the camp right now, right? This is the camp. We're in the enemy's territory, but we've got, this is the camp. We're well fortified right here. Building up each other. You go out there though, when they go outside of that area in hostile environments, do you see soldiers without their helmets, guns, jackets, bulletproof vests, walking down the street whistling? Is that how you see it? They're in full armor, taking cover, walking around, looking at everywhere they go, looking at every person. You don't know who's the enemy, who's not. Ready to pull the trigger. Why? Because they're in a war and they can die. This is more important because that's only this life. This is regarding eternity. How much more vigilant must we be? Are you engaged in this? Are you in this fight? Beloved, the fight of faith is a spiritual battle. Keep those words. So we must approach this spiritually. It's spiritual. And this is where anyone who's not a Christian is going to think, you are a lunatic. Are you ready to be called a lunatic by the world? Because we're going to talk about some stuff that they think is loony right now. But Jesus said it. Okay? So are you ready to be labeled a lunatic? Because we're transitioning now and we're saying this. This fight is supernatural. It's beyond the realms of these eyes and these walls and this skin. There's a spiritual reality that's a greater reality than even the physical reality, and it's an eternal reality. And I think many of us just think in terms of wood, skin, buildings, flesh, blood, and you're losing. Who's involved in this fight? Point number two. Satan. Who's Satan? Honestly. Do you even give one thought to that? Really? I think most of us, again, have fallen prey to one of two deceptions. He's the little man with pointy stuff on his head that we'll see you running around getting candy with a tail and a pitchfork. He's nothing. He's not even real. Or he's so powerful, he renders you helpless in the corner, cowering. And he doesn't care which one of those two extremes you believe. I think most of us would be persuaded to the little pitchfork man. Yeah, there is a Satan, but we don't even think about him at all. Because we're so focused on this realm, the physical. We're so distracted. Everything's pulling you to the physical realm. Food, cars, adoration, things. And you're just so consumed in this realm that this spiritual realm, it ain't real. Devil, demons, really? You believe that? Try to have this conversation at work and see how it goes. You'll be laughed out of there. I don't believe in the devil. What does the Bible say? Jesus said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Remember the big sickle pictures? They come out to the wheat and they just go as hard as they can. Be careful on that move, right? As hard as they can there. Cut down the wheat and then just run it through different things to get the wheat. It's just hard. And Satan wants to sift you, Peter, you pointedly, like wheat. You ever think about that verse? Really? Is this stuff real? Paul seems to think it's real. Finally, be strong in the Lord. In the strength of his might. We'll get to that in a little bit. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? The schemes of the devil. Oh, he's real. Well, why are you telling me that, Paul? 4, verse 12. You need to listen to this. I need to listen to this. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I think most of us spend the majority of our Christian life trying to live out our faith in the realm of flesh and blood. My problem is just with other people. No, it's not. They're involved, but there's something underneath of that. That's the problem. Your problem is not just pornography. There's something underneath of that. And it's demonic and it's satanic and it's real. And he works through flesh and blood. But if we merely attack this or approach this on the level of flesh and blood, you're going to keep falling like Peter over and over and over. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers. Against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan is real. Demons are real. They're here. They're at work. And they're in the fight. Oh, they're in the fight. And he would love nothing more to convince you that you're battle is merely flesh and blood. Listen, your problem in this church is not these other people. It's that whisper about that other person that keeps pointing out their faults. You experience that? Someone in the church offends you or does something you don't like? And you're like, okay, I can get over that. And you see them again, and you just can't help but see them through that lens of their hurt. And it just keeps getting brought up to your mind again and again and again. Even when you go through the biblical steps of trying to maintain unity, and you say, I'm going to forgive this person. I'm going to overlook the offense. And it just keeps coming every single day. Look at that, look at that, look at that, look at that. They hate you. They're mean. They shouldn't do that. You don't deserve that. They need to treat you better. You deserve respect. What is that? Demonic. I think most of us try to fight the fight of faith with flesh and blood. Our own strength, my own mind, my own willpower against other flesh and blood things. I'll win. And you fail. The Let me give you maybe an example of that. Pornography. I'm not saying there's not wisdom in getting rid of computers sometimes. But that ain't the issue. It's deeper than that. Because you don't need a computer. We can't fight this merely in flesh and blood. You've got to get to the spiritual level of fighting. And if you ever hear you don't take a knife to a gunfight mentality, listen, you don't take flesh and blood to a spiritual fight or you go down every single time. You come in your own strength, your own power, your own knowledge, your own wisdom, your own willpower, your own devotion. Every time. Why? Because if the fight is supernatural, you must use supernatural weapons to fight it. And this fight, beloved, is supernatural. We wage, wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness and evil and Satan. And I think most of us go, I don't even believe that. Simon, behold, Satan demanded. He asked for permission from God, that's what that means, to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. You know what's interesting here? When he says to have you, he says, Peter, Satan demanded to have you. It's plural. You disciples. And I want you, let's do this. Hey, Peter, Satan demanded to have you, Bill. Because everyone is in here. Hey, how about this? If you were sold a bill of goods and someone said, hey, when you become a Christian, things get easier, and you became a Christian, it didn't get any easier, it got harder, this is one of the reasons why. Because Satan, the Bible says in John chapter 8, used to be your father the devil. You were following after him, you were following the course of this world, and then all of a sudden God, in love, snatches you out, changes you inside, redeems you, grants you repentance and faith, turns you around against the flowing currents of Satan in this world, and he sticks you in that current, and he says, walk upstream, and now Satan said, you're my enemy now, and I will kill you. See, before, you were part of his bidding and part of his work, and you were loving it. And when God saves you, this verse says, Jesse, Satan's desire is to sift you like wheat. Every Christian. And Satan and demons are out to sift you. Meaning what? To destroy your faith in any way means possible. He may discourage you to unbelief. Just sit there and wallow with you in self-pity. Oh, if the church ever found out who you really were, you got to just run from that place. Yeah, I can't be a part of that. You remember in Job chapter 1, let me give you a picture of Job seeking permission to sift. Remember Job chapter 1? Satan is there talking to God. You got to kind of get an inside picture of this stuff. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. Blameless and upright, fears the Lord. And Satan says what? Well, and he loves you because you've given him everything. You take his stuff away, he'll turn from you. His faith will die. And what did God say to him? You can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. And Satan went out and did what? Took everything that Job owned. All of his possessions, 10 of his kids died. Satan has power, beloved. He stirred the Sabians to go rob and murder. It said that a great storm came. Who caused that? Satan did. And it fell on the kids, and 10 of his kids died. Satan's powerful. He's more powerful than you are. He's supernatural. And he wants to kill you. He wants to kill your faith. But you remember God said, but you can't touch him? See, Satan wants you to think he's all-powerful, so you'll fear him. But God says, you can touch his stuff, you just can't touch him. And Satan came back after Job's faith didn't fail, because Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Praise God. And Satan said, well, that's just because you haven't touched him. But you touch him, he'll curse you. He'll deny you. And God said, you can touch him, you just can't kill him. And what we keep getting this picture of is that Satan wants to destroy you while God is strengthening and testing your faith. Now, you may not like the way God does that, but you don't know. God does know. So humble yourself. He knows what's right. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, he'll never let you be tempted beyond what you're able to handle. He tells the devil how far he can go, but Satan wants permission to sift you, and God gives it to an extent. Because Satan's desire to kill you is under God's sovereign rule over you. And what did Satan do to Job? Do you remember? It says he put boils all over his whole body from the top of his head to the sole of his feet so that he laid down and broke pottery and scraped himself to get some relief. And the people looked on him and they were disgusted. You think that was bad? Imagine the mental warfare at that time. Where's your God now? You honored God and you took all your stuff and you didn't deny him. And now this, I thought God loved you. This doesn't feel like love, Job. Oh, this doesn't feel like love. If God loved you, wouldn't he take away? Why would he let your kids die, Job? I mean, you sacrifice for them. You're a faithful man. You're upright. You fear God. Why all this? Do you ever get that? I'll tell you this, that never leaves my mind ever. I don't think I ever get a relief from that. This week, preparing this sermon, I was under such an onslaught of that. It just never stops. Most nights I wake up in those thoughts, cursing God, cursing thoughts, questioning God thoughts. Where's your God, Jesse? You're trying to say, where is he? Why would he let that happen to you and your family? What's the goal of Satan? To destroy your faith. To get you to go, yeah, God's not good. Or he's not even real. You ever have that thought? I mean, you're years in the faith and then all of a sudden like, is the Bible even real? Is God even real? Just where do those thoughts come from? Just the questioning of God, just like in that garden. He's not good. He doesn't have your best interest. This can't work out for good. You should just stop serving. You should serve yourself. He's not worth it. You deserve it. Just to quit. I'm tempted to quit every single week. Not just pastoring, just all of it. Like, okay, I can't go tomorrow. I'm just so tired. Where does that come from? I'm not trying to have those. They're not fun thoughts. They're miserable thoughts, and they just don't stop. Peter seems to think he knows where they come from. Peter says, be sober-minded and be watchful. Why? You have an adversary, the devil, and what he compares him, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. His goal is not just to discourage you, it's to consume you. That's what that means. In one fellow swoop to suck you down. That's the goal. That's the goal. His goal is not to get me to quit pastoring, it's to get me to forsake Christ. And he disguises himself like an angel of light. The Bible says he's a murderer from the beginning. He's a father of lies. Are you underestimating him? Little pitchfork man? Is that your thought of him? It's not the way the Bible describes him. So we need to be watchful, but not fearful. See the difference? Satan wants you fearful. He's like, I got power. And the Bible says, man, it does seem like he has power. He does have power more than you do. That's why you need to be watchful. But it's constrained power. It's limited. It's governed under the sovereign hand of God. And although he intends to destroy you, what's so amazing in this is that God uses his evil intentions to build your faith and to strengthen you and to strengthen the church when we do this right. You know, Satan hates that so much. Like, oh, I'm going to get him. I'm going to stone Stephen. And then the church grows. Ah! He got me again. Oh, I'm going to kill Jesus. He's the savior of his people. Crushes the head. But don't you underestimate him. Beloved, Satan does have power, but it's limited. You understand that. He can only go as far as God allows him to go. Satan's not to be feared, but we are to be watchful of him and his plans. We're to know his schemes. We're to be familiar with who he is, how he works. You ever notice how the false doctrines just have repeated themselves through church history? It's because people aren't, they don't know his schemes. You got to know these schemes. Satan's trying to destroy you where God is testing and strengthening you. Ricardo read about, hey, Abraham, go take your son Isaac and kill him. Satan wanted to use that as a faith-destroying mission, and God was in it as a faith-building mission. And you got to rightly interpret the providence in your life, even when sin's involved. Because where Satan is, there's sin involved. But God's sovereign over it. And although there is sin in it, we don't attribute the sin to God, but we know that God reigns over that. And what Satan and evil people mean for evil, God is at work working it for good. To build you up and build the church up. So you got to see these things right. You're going to misinterpret God. You're going to misinterpret Satan. You're going to misinterpret the fight. Just think, oh, it's just flesh and blood, not spiritual. And I want you to know that if you bring natural weapons to a supernatural fight, you lose. If you fight this in flesh and blood, I'm just going to grit and I'm going to persevere. Nope. I'm not removing responsibility from us to persevere to the end. But if you think by my strength, I'll persevere. By my devotion to Jesus, my love for Jesus. Do you really want to boast about your love and devotion for Jesus? How about this week? How'd you do? I didn't do very good. I'm growing, but I'm still pathetic. And my hope is not in me and my strength and devotion. My hope is in another. And that's the third point here. Jesus has not left you alone to fight Satan, beloved. You need to have a right view not only of the situation that's a battle of spiritual, but it's also Satan involved. You need to have a right view of your Savior. So many people think Jesus gets you into heaven. He's the door. He's the gate. He is. But he's more. You don't just get in through Jesus and then say, I'll see you later on. Jesus Christ, you never, ever, ever leave him. This is all bringing us to John chapter 15, which I've been waiting about 5 years to preach, to abide in Jesus Christ. This is bringing you to the abiding reality that we come to Christ to be saved, but you never move on from Jesus. You abide there. Why? Because he not only saves us, he keeps us. He sustains us. He's our Savior, and he's your sustainer. He's not a ticket. You never leave him. You never outgrow your need for Jesus. In 10 trillion years, you're going to need Jesus. You need Jesus. You never leave him. And thank God he never leads us. And he told Peter, I prayed for you. That your faith wouldn't fail. See, if the sermon ended at the end of Satan, man, it would be so dismal, wouldn't it? You have this cosmic being, you can create tornadoes and put boils all over you and kill you. And I'm supposed to, in my own strength, I mean, this body is falling apart. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. I'm supposed to go fight this? And this doesn't remove responsibility to persevere in my faith. This enables responsibility. This guarantees responsibility to continue in the faith. Because why? Because Jesus said this, I not only saved you, but I pray for you. What's going to uphold me and you in this cosmic struggle? Jesus is. Jesus is going to uphold you. Why? Because he doesn't lose any of them. Not one. Not one believer has ever fallen through the cracks. Because he knows you all by name. He chose you and he purchased you individually. And here's what's overwhelming. He prays for you individually. He intercedes for you individually. When Satan comes to slander your name, when you sinned last week and Satan came to slander your name, what about Jesse? Look at that. That's your child. Jesus is there for me. He intercedes for me. He says, he's righteous because I made him righteous. I paid for that sin. I bought that sin. I died for that sin. I bore that wrath. It's covered in the blood. And God accepts that. Every sin. And if that makes you go, oh great, I can continue in sin that grace may abound, you're not a Christian. That makes me say, oh, what kind of love, what kind of God, what kind of Savior would die for a wretch like me? It motivates me to be more like him, to obey him more, to know him more, not so he will accept me because he already has accepted me. I prayed for you. Here's some verses you can read another time about Jesus interceding for you. And listen, he was a man. He knows our weaknesses. One of the greatest beauties, not only that he's fully God, he's fully man. He knows your temptations. He knows your physical limitations. Because he subjected himself to a body. Remember that? He functioned in a body. He sweat. He had pain. He experienced what you experienced in that. But he never sinned. He knows how to pray for you. And what's better than that is, every one of his prayers is answered. Remember that? Father, I know that you have heard me, and I know that you will give me. When he was raising Lazarus, Father, I know that you hear me. I know that you hear all my prayers, and I know that you're going to answer them. And that's true for these prayers. When he prays for you, Don, to sustain you, to uphold you, he knows your needs. He prays for you by name, and the Father answers them. This is the keeping power, not your own strength. This, the Savior. That's when verses like this come in back in. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given me is greater than all. You know who's underneath that all? Satan's underneath that all. And the Father's greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And the Father, I and the Father are one. So, beloved, know this. We have a responsibility to keep the faith, to persevere, to endure to the end, but we are enabled not by our strength, power, or even our devotion, but by God's strength and power. That's where it comes from. Look how Peter puts it here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising God. According to the mercy, he caused us to be born again. He made you born again, look at this now, to what? A living hope, that's a resurrected Savior, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to what? To an inheritance that's imperishable, that's undefiled, unfading, it's kept in heaven for you. Now here it is. It's kept in heaven for you individually. Put your name there. You who by God's power. Did you see that? So Jesus did all this. He secured you. He bought you through his death. He secured an inheritance for you. And he says, and you are kept by God's power. Through what? Through faith. What's upholding my faith? God's power. That's encouragement. You're like, well, Jesus paid for it all, and he put it in heaven. I'm just afraid I won't make it there. This verse says you will. Because he not only paid for it all, he says, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is towards you to keep your faith. I won't let you fall. Ultimately. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. He told him he would. Jesus knows you'll deny him. Still loves you. And he didn't say to Peter, if you make it back after this denial, Peter, what did he say to him? When you return. You are going to deny me because you're going to try to do this in your own strength and you're going to fall flat on your face. And when you do, and when you come back, because I'm going to uphold you by my power, when you come back, I want you to strengthen the brethren. Not if you come back. All believers fall, but all believers come back. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. I'm not minimizing our falls. I'm not saying, oh, it's not a big deal because God will keep us. This should make you hate falling all the more. Listen, the path of obedience is always the better path. Don't say, oh, well, I want to see. No, the path of obedience. Don't deny Jesus. But if you deny Jesus, he will sustain you and keep you. That's part of the gospel power and part of the gospel plan. See, Peter had love and devotion for Jesus, but he approached the fight to live out that love and devotion in his own strength. And he cursed Jesus' name and denied him to a slave girl. But he came back. Do you ever find it interesting that this passage is in the same context where Judas betrayed Jesus as well? Judas denied Jesus. But when he fell, he never got back up. You know why? He didn't have a savior. He killed himself in hopeless despair, which is a logical conclusion to a saviorless person. Because it's all up to you, and how often daily are you reminded how pathetic you are? If it's all up to you, this is over. I can't do it. And he killed himself. But Peter fell, but Jesus was there to catch him and uphold him and lift him and use him mightily. I mean, you wouldn't think, hey, if we were doing pre-qualifications for pastors and we saw Peter deny Jesus 3 times, that's probably not very good. This is an apostle. God works through broken people. Although true Christians are tempted and can fall, they prove to be Jesus's because their fall is not ultimate. They are sustained by the persevering power of Jesus Christ. God upholds their faith by his power. Christians are not strong people. They're weak. But they have a very strong God. Are you trying to be a strong Christian? Just be a weak Christian. Paul recognized how this worked, and he goes, I boast in my weakness. I am so content in my weakness. I love when God shows me weakness. Even if it's through beating shipwrecks, I love it, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. We live in a society that says, don't be weak, be strong. And we buy into it. We go, look how strong I am. Look how much I know. I'm going to go follow Jesus in my own knowledge and power. Look how weak I am. Look at what a mighty Savior. And I need him and he sustains us. Look at Peter in the book of Acts. A man who crumbled before a servant girl, stands in the face of thousands of people who hate him and want to kill him, and says, you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. What's the difference? One's in his power, one's in the Holy Spirit's power. That power is towards us who believe today. It's available for us. And then he says this, when you return, strengthen the brethren. You know what that means? That you're going to fall. And don't try to be the super Christian. Be like, oh, I'm fine, everything's great. I'm doing great. It's good to talk about your failures. not to boast in the sin of them, not to make them small, but to speak of the grace of God that lifted you back up. I fell, but God was there and he got me and he lifted me up. And it seems to be that like in 2 Corinthians 1, we comfort those with the comfort that God has given us when we are afflicted, that when we fall, not that we boast in our sin, but we speak of the persevering power of Jesus Christ to the church, and it builds them up. I've told you before, seeing you on Sunday morning is an encouragement to me. Just being here is a ministry unto me. That means Jesus kept you another week. He's faithful. So when you walk through that door, I rejoice when I see your faces. I sit in the back very often and just watch you sing and lift your hands, hopefully more, to Jesus and sing out loud because I know Jesus is keeping you. I know you walk through a world of temptation all week long trying to pull you away, and you're back here again and you're loving them again. And that builds my strength. That encourages me. And we can talk about those things, Jesus says. Let me close with self. I'm sorry it's a long sermon. It's worth it. So we've seen the situation. There we go. We've seen Satan. We've seen our Savior. You need to see yourself now. Beloved, know this. We, like Peter, are in a battle of faith, and we have responsibility. You have responsibility. Our adversary is the devil, and he has power. It's supernatural. If you try to fight him with natural means, you will lose. Not in your own strength. Satan's power is greater than our power, but he can only go as far as God allows him and no further. That should be comforting. Be mindful and watchful of him, but do not fear him. Satan's desire is to destroy your faith, but God, in the same work, is refining and strengthening our faith and teaching us not to rely upon ourselves, but upon him. Christ, our Savior, has not left us alone to fight this faith, but he prays for us and sustains us by God's power, which is greater than Satan, and none will be lost. This does not remove our responsibility to persevere to the end. It enables and guarantees it. How comforting is that? Go out there strengthened. God's power towards us to keep us comes through means. This is another area where we get it wrong. Oh, Jesus is praying for me. God's power is to me. It is. But he works through faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. He works through means. So you don't go, I need help, and then set the Bible down and stop praying. You say, I need help, and you open your Bible with expectancy that he's going to strengthen you as you see Christ exalted to stand in the face of adversity and choose Christ again. You can't close your Bible. You got to read more and meditate more and pray more and build each other up in the church more, not less. This power is not superhero zapping stuff. It works through means. You got to employ the means of grace. So boast in your weaknesses and reach for the power of Christ. Let me end with this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. That's an important part of this race. Things that slow you down, you get rid of them. And every sin, which so clings closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Where should your eyes be? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Amen. That's encouraging. We're not hopeless. We're not helpless. We will fall, but he'll get us back up. I'm really tempted to take two more minutes. Thank you. Thank you, Jack. Peter fell, denied Christ three times. Chapter 18, we're going to get to that. But it wasn't an ultimate fall. Christ sustained him. Brother shared a testimony with me. I'm going to read about a man. Just a little bit here. Thomas Cranmer. He's a reformer. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Queen Bloody Mary. He was also the Archbishop during the reign of Henry VIII and Edward VI. And it's said during that time, he so stood for the truths of the Reformation against the Catholic Church and against England that he could have no dirt on him. I mean, he just stood the trial time after time after time. He stood strong. He relied on the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to sustain him. And they came at him over and over. They said he was put in more difficult situations than anybody else during the Reformation. And then Queen Mary got in. Let me read to you what happened. From the moment that Mary came to the English throne, Cranmer was marked for destruction. It's probable that there was no English divine whom the unhappy queen regarded with such rancor or hatred. She's known as Bloody Mary. Keep that in mind. She killed so many Christians. This is target number one. Hey, who's behind Bloody Mary? Satan. This isn't a matter of flesh and blood. This is demonic. Okay? She never forgot that her mother's divorce was brought about by Cranmer's advice. And she never rested till he was burned. Just bitterness in her heart. Cranmer was imprisoned and examined just like Ridley and Latimer. Like them, he stood his ground firmly before the commissioners. Like them, he clearly the best of the argument in all points that were disputed. But like them, of course, he was pronounced guilty of heresy. For standing for truth, he was condemned, disposed, and sentenced to be burned. And now comes the painful fact that in the last month of Cranmer's life, his courage failed him. A lifetime of adversity, in prison, sentenced to die a month out. His courage failed him, and he was persuaded to sign a recantation of his Protestant opinions. Flattered and cajoled by subtle kindness, frightened at the prospect of so dreadful a death as burning, tempted and led away by the devil, Thomas Cranmer fell and put his hand to a paper in which he repudiated and renounced the principles of the Reformation for which he had labored so long. It's a horrible story, isn't it? But it doesn't end there. Great was the sorrow of all true Protestants on hearing these tidings. Great was the triumphing and exaltation of the papists, the Pope. Had they stopped there and set their noble victim at liberty, had they really let him go, the name of Cranmer would probably have sunk and never risen again. But the Romish party, as God would have it, outwitted themselves. With fiendish cruelty, they resolved to burn Cranmer, even after he had recanted. So he recanted, they said, we'll let you go. And then they said, let's just burn him anyways. This, by the providence of God, was just the turning point for Cranmer's reputation. Through the abounding grace of God, he repented of his fall and found mercy. Through the same abounding grace, he resolved to die in the faith of the Reformation. At last, through abounding grace, he witnessed such a bold confession in St. Mary's, Oxford, that he confounded his enemies, filled his friends with thankfulness and praise, and he left the world a triumphant martyr for Christ's truth. Strengthened the brethren, didn't he? I need hardly remind you how on the 21st of March, the unhappy archbishop was brought out like Samson in the hands of the Philistines to make sport for his enemies and to be a gazing stock to the world in St. Mary's Church at Oxford. I need hardly remind you of how, after Dr. Cole's sermon, he was invited to declare his faith and was fully expected to acknowledge publicly his alteration of religion and his adhesion to the Church of Rome. And I need hardly to remind you how, with intense mental suffering, the Archbishop addressed the assembly at great length, and at the close suddenly astounded his enemies by renouncing all his former recantations, declaring the Pope to be the Antichrist, and rejecting Popish doctrine as the real presence. Such a sight was certainly never seen by mortal eyes since the world began. But then came the time for Cranmer's triumph. With a light heart and a clear conscience, he cheerfully allowed himself to be hurried to the stake amidst the frenzies of outcries of his disappointed enemies. Boldly and undauntedly, he stood at the stake with the flames curling around him and steadily holding out his right hand in the fire, saying, with reference to having signed his recantation, "This unworthy right hand," and steadily holding it up with his left hand, last moment showed more physical courage than Cranmer did. Nothing, in short, in all his life became so well as the manner of leaving it. Greatly he had sinned, but greatly he had repented. Like Peter, he fell, but like Peter, he rose again. Beloved, God will not let his people ultimately fall. We may stumble, but God will uphold you even to this level, to let your right hand, which transgressed Christ, burn and fall off in the fire before you die for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we give you all the praise and glory. God, the way you've put together this salvation from eternity past to eternity future and everything in between, it's you. God, we confess it's all you. If it's up to us, we're going to fall. We're going to deny. But we do love you. You've changed us. We want to be more faithful to our love for you, but we need your strength and power. We thank you that our Savior is not only our Savior from sin, but he sustains us in our faith to persevere to the end for your glory. God, this week, everyone in this room who is yours will face the onslaught of Satan in our fight of faith. But by your grace and power, if we look to you, Father, we will stand. And if we fall in an attempt to do it in our own strength, we know you'll be there to catch us. Keep us from falling and sustain us if we do, to the end, for our good and your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.